This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 46, and I'm going to have the ambitious goal again, if possible, to cover both chapter 46 and 47, two chapters again in one night. I know that you look at the length of these chapters, and it seems like that might not be doable, but I think as we begin chapter 46, you'll see that it might be doable because of the nature of the content. So let's dig in to Genesis chapter 46, verse number 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. All right, what's another name for Israel? Jacob, that's right. So this is Jacob. Joseph has sent the sons back with all of the wagons to get the whole family and Jacob. And so now they're all headed down to Egypt. They stop at Beersheba. Now, we've seen the place Beersheba several times in the book of Genesis. On one occasion, we saw that Abraham stopped there, built an altar to the Lord, and the Bible says he called upon the name of the Lord there. In another instance, we saw that Isaac returned to the same place as his father and also built an altar there and offered sacrifice to the Lord. So this is a place that is where both Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob will worship the Lord by offering sacrifices to the Lord. This place, Beersheba, is on the kind of the southern frontier of the land of Canaan before they enter into Egypt. So Jacob is probably has a little bit of anxiety about leaving the land of Canaan to go to Egypt, because you'll remember he spent a good portion of his life outside the land of Canaan when he was in Padanaram of Syria. But he knew that God's blessings that God had promised to Abraham and to his father Isaac were predicated upon them being in the land of Canaan. And so there has to be a little bit of a struggle and turmoil, I would think, within Jacob himself about the thought of leaving the land of Canaan and going down to Egypt. Also, if you'll remember back, God had given a prophecy to Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in bondage in a foreign land for 400 years. So all of these things combined had to have been plaguing, I would think, humanly speaking, the mind of Jacob as they leave Canaan on their way to Egypt. Now, he doesn't know, I would suppose, that this is about to begin that 400 years of exile out of the land of Canaan. I guess it could have been, in his mind, the thought that they were just going to be down there till the famine was over. But these things certainly had to have been on his mind as he's leaving the land of Canaan. So he stops there because I think Jacob, even though he was eager to see Joseph, his desire, I believe at this point in his life, TR, was to truly please God. And he wants to make sure that he's not fixing to get out of the will of God by getting out of the land of Canaan. And so let's see how God responds to him. Verse 2, God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Are there other people in the Bible that God called and they responded the same way? Here am I. Samuel is one. Isaiah is another. We see in the Bible that people that are listening for God, they hear him when he calls. And more than just hearing, they respond, here am I. Another way of saying, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? What do you want with me? I'm yours, is the same. Verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So here is the comforting words from God that Jacob had to have been needing to hear at this moment before he officially leaves the land of Canaan, to know that this is truly of the Lord and this is what God wants. And he's reassured by the Lord. The Lord said, don't be afraid to go down there. I will make of thee there a great nation. And I'll bring thee again. Now, is he going to bring Jacob back up out of Egypt? Well, he is going to bring Jacob back up out of Egypt in two different ways. Brother Mike, how's he going to bring Jacob back up out of Egypt?
They brought his
bones.
They came one way.
That's right.
And I don't know, I'm not sure about the other way, but I would think it's posterity.
That's exactly right, Brother Mike. In two ways, Jacob is brought back up to the land of Canaan out of Egypt. Number one, they're going to bring his remains up there to be buried in the land of Abraham and Isaac, his fathers. And also, his seed will be brought out of Egypt, though it's going to be 400 some odd years, as we see in the book of in the New Testament, about 430 years in all. He's going to be brought back out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord reassures him, so now he's ready to go. Verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So this is everybody, the whole lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all coming together out of the land of Canaan down into Egypt. So that means that the line of promise from Abraham, they're all going to be in Egypt. None of them are left in the land of Canaan at this point when they leave Beersheba. Now, remember, one of the things we said about, in our study in Exodus, is that when the children of Israel are in the land of Egypt, that is a picture or a type of Christians living in the world. We're to be in the world, but not what? Not of the world, that's right. And so this is, again, continuing that picture. Israel, that is the people of Israel, the family of Israel, they're going to be in Egypt, but they're supposed to live in Egypt as a separate people, a distinctly separate people. We'll see some interesting things about that in just a moment in this chapter and the next, but they are leaving Canaan to go into the world. They're going to be in the world for quite some time, but that doesn't mean they have to be like the world. And so it is with us while we're here in this time that we're here on this earth. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, what we're about to read, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 27, are the names of Jacob's sons and his grandsons that go down into Egypt, and some that are actually born in Egypt. So we're going to move quickly through these names, but just if we come to something and you have a question or a comment, feel free to raise your hand. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. So which one of Jacob's sons is it that we read here married a Canaanite woman? This one is, well, it's Simeon. And he had a son, Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. So this is a son he had with a Canaanite woman. Verse 11, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, Er, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. Now, we already learned the story of Judah and his sons who died consecutively. Remember, because they wouldn't raise up seed to their brother as they were supposed to. And so we remember that story of Judah. We won't rehash that tonight. But these are the same characters. So Ur and Onan had already died back in the land of Canaan. So they're not coming down to Egypt. They've already died, but they are listed here because they were two of the sons of Judah. I do want to do one other thing before I go any further with the lineage here. Look back up in verse 10. In verse 10, there are two of the sons of Simeon that I'm going to point out only because this is going to be a little bit of a stepping stone to something that we're going to do when we finish the book of Genesis before we go to our next book of the Bible. In verse 10, it mentions two men by names, Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and Zohar. I mention both of those and point them out specifically because those two names are very prominent names in later Jewish mysticism in the Kabbalah, the Zohar. They've made movies with that name in it. They've written books. They're one of the most famous of Jewish mystical writings is the Zohar. It is not biblical Judaism. It is Jewish mysticism tied into Mystery Babylon from when they were in exile in the Babylonian captivity later on. These names here are just simply the names of sons of Simeon, but they've been misappropriated by the Kabbalists and the mystics and the Freemasons as code words, passwords, special symbolic names in their mystical beliefs, their mythology. My intent is when we finish the book of Genesis, we're going to spend 1, maybe 2 weeks in studying what is Freemasonry and should a Christian be a Mason. I'm going to show you some things that I'm sure you've never seen or heard before, even with the things I've presented before. I've spent quite a few hours over the last 3 months preparing for it. When we do that, we're going to be over in the fellowship hall so we can use the TV for you to see some things with your own eyes and hear some things about the Masons. But these are two names that are used in both Freemasonry and also in Jewish mysticism, in the Kabbalah. So I only point these names out because you'll recognize them when we see them again in a few weeks. Verse 13, and the sons of Issachar, Tola and Phuvah and Job and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jehileel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padanaram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Erodi and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimna and Ishua and Isui and Beriah and Sirah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. So remember, Joseph, while he's been there in Egypt after becoming the number two man in the kingdom, he was given a wife, and his wife was the daughter of the high priest of the Egyptian religion in the city of On, O-N. By the way, that worship in the city of On was the worship of Osiris and the sun god Amun, Amun-Ra. And so just because Joseph marries this girl, Asenath, that does not mean that he's going to raise his children worshiping the sun god of the Egyptians. I assure you, Joseph, who's been faithful and true to God, did not raise his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, to serve pagan gods. But he married this Egyptian woman, and her name is mentioned. That name on, by the way, the worship of the sun god, we will also see in the study of Freemasonry. Verse 21, and the sons of Benjamin were Bela, and Beker, and Ashbel, and Gera, and Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim. And the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. How many is that? 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So including Joseph's 2 sons that were born there in Egypt, the Bible is telling us here there were about 70 people that left Canaan and now take up residence in Egypt. In other words, when they get to Egypt, including Joseph's 2 sons that are there, Jacob's grandsons, there's about 70 members of the lineage of the household of Israel. 70. By the way, interestingly, these 70 will become the basis for the entire nation of Israel to follow. All of Israel springs from these 70 people. Interestingly enough, when we went back to Genesis chapter 10 after the flood, when we have the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth recorded for us, that is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations, we also were given the name of 70 individuals from whom all of mankind sprang. So you have the offspring of Adam and Noah back in Genesis 10, from whom all of the human population after the flood came. And now we have from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 70 individuals from whom the entire nation of Israel springs in chapter 46. Verse 28 says, and he sent Judah before him unto Joseph, that is, Jacob did this, to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Don't you imagine that was a sweet homecoming there when the two of them saw each other after all those years? After Jacob thinking his boy had long since died, he got to see him again face to face. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That must have been a great day for both Joseph and Jacob. And I would have to think even for those brothers seeing the reunion with their own eyes. Yes, sir? Yes, I think so. That's right. I'm sure they were also wondering if Joseph was going to rat them out to their daddy too. The Bible doesn't give us any indication that Joseph ever told Jacob what had transpired and how he ended up where he ended up. But for Jacob, it was just a sweet time of being once again reunited with his son Joseph. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Something very interesting here that is recorded for us at the end of chapter 46, and that is that Joseph specifically tells his brothers what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to go talk to Pharaoh and let him know that all of you from my father's house have come down here from the land of Canaan. You've come down here to live. You're my family. And he is going to call you in before him to meet you for himself. And he's going to ask you a question. He's going to ask you, what is your trade? What is your vocation? What do you do for a living? He said, you're to tell him that you are shepherds. Now, what vocation were these boys, grown men? What was their vocation? They were shepherds. They had cattle and flocks and sheep, but this is what they were. They were shepherds primarily with some cattle and other things thrown in there. So Joseph is telling them, tell the truth. You see what he's doing? Why would he tell them to say they were shepherds when obviously they were shepherds? Well, I think perhaps a possibility is because the family that we're dealing with here, starting with Grandpa Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob, as in the story with Esau and some other things in life, that family has a history of creating problems for themselves by not telling the truth. And I think Joseph might have at least considered the possibility that these brothers of his were going to come up with their own game plan to tell Pharaoh they were something else to make themselves look better so that Pharaoh would allow them to stay in the land and welcome them. Because undoubtedly the brothers knew what everybody knew, and that is the Egyptians despised shepherds. Well, why did the Egyptians despise shepherds? Well, first of all, they despised them because Egyptians are farmers. And the farmers in Egypt didn't appreciate the shepherds who were constantly bringing in these huge flocks of animals and taking up the good farmland for their animals to graze on their good farmland. Remember, in Egypt, the only good land is the land that's near the river. And there's only a certain amount of it. The Egyptians then are not going to be friends or fond of shepherds because they're going to take up good arable farmland. They also were no fans of shepherds because shepherds primarily are nomads. And the Egyptians, by this point in time, they're the most civilized nation in the world. And they're going to view anybody that's a nomad as backwards, hicks, barbarians, if we could use that term. So they're going to look down their nose at anybody that's a shepherd. So I think Joseph knew his brothers well enough to know that his brothers might have thought, well, we better come up with something other than shepherds when he asks us that question, or he's going to tell us to hit the road. But Joseph said, tell the truth. Tell them you're shepherds. So we'll see what they do. Let's continue on here. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. Now, we've talked about it before and we drew it on the map. I'm just going to draw it in small scale here. You'd think after as many times as I've drawn it, I would draw it correctly. So here's the Nile Delta, the Nile River. The land of Goshen is this area right here as you're coming from Canaan into the land of Egypt. And this is right there in the edge of the Nile Delta. It's still very fertile arable land. It's good land. And so that's where they are. Verse 2, and he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. I don't know why the Bible didn't record for us which of the five brothers this was, but apparently Joseph handpicked five of his brothers to bring before Pharaoh. I don't know who the five were, but I don't know how your mind works. I've been wondering since I was preparing for tonight, I wonder which of the five he chose and why he chose those particular five that he chose. The Bible doesn't tell us that, so I don't know the answer to that, but I find it interesting. Verse 3, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? All right, there's the question. Joseph already told him it was coming. And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. So, ding, 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 they told the truth. In spite of some of the times that this family has not told the truth, this time they told the truth. Here again is Joseph providing some positive leadership for the family. Not only is he the one that has rescued them, he's the savior of the family, but he has led them in building character and telling the truth, being honest. Yes, sir? And preserving the lineage, that's right. God used Joseph to preserve the lineage of Jacob. Verse 4. That's right. In fact, we know his name means deceiver. So Jacob certainly had a past as well. Verse 4, they said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. What does it mean to sojourn? Well, it means, yeah, to travel in the land. We're nomads and we're shepherds. Uh-oh, two of the things Egyptians like the least. But they're being honest. They say, we've come to sojourn in the land. We've come to travel here, and not just to travel through, but look what they say. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So they are honest, and they tell Pharaoh, we've come down here, Pharaoh, not just passing through on our way out the other side of Egypt, but we've come down to ask you if we can live here, dwell here, because the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. We can't take care of our animals there. Verse 5. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are coming to thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. I notice a couple things here about Pharaoh's response to what the brothers answer. Number one, notice he asked the brothers the question, but then he promptly is done with them. And he turns to Joseph and he says, now go do this for your brethren and your father. He's Pharaoh. He can speak to whomever he wants to speak, but it would have been unusual at that point in time for the Pharaoh to bring himself down enough to carry on a conversation with someone beneath his status, which would be everybody. Joseph is the number two man in the land. It's his right-hand man. So he's just trying to get the information he wants from the brothers. He's going to carry on a conversation with the man who he views as the closest person there to being his equal. And so he carries on the conversation with Joseph. He also, notice there, you know, some people say, well, the land of Goshen was, maybe it was on the outskirts of the Nile Delta. Maybe it wasn't really the good land like further into the Delta. No, the Bible tells us here plainly, the Bible says, Pharaoh said, in the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. So this is obviously, Goshen was the the prime real estate. It was the best land. It was not something on the outskirts. It was halfway okay and halfway not. No, he says it's the best there is in all the land of Egypt. By the way, even to this day, that's the best real estate in Egypt, is right there in the Nile Delta. And then he said at the end of verse 6, if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. What he's saying is, if any of your brothers are really good at what they do, looking after cattle and flocks and such, hire them to oversee the king's flocks and herds. Now, I don't know about this particular Pharaoh, but I know in ancient records, historians have found that Pharaoh Ramses, I think the third, at one point employed over 3,000 men just to watch his, just to oversee his flocks and his herds. So the pharaohs had a sizable government flock that they were supposed to oversee and take care of too. So he's not only welcoming them in, giving them the best real estate, but he's offering them government jobs, which is good job security, especially when Joseph is the number two man in the kingdom. He's making sure that they're going to be viable. They're going to be able to make it, in other words. Verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, this is a very unusual situation. Joseph brings in his father, who's an aged man at this point, and he comes in and sits down before Pharaoh. The Bible says Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You say, well, that's not too unusual. Jacob's an old man, so he's being the friendly sort, and he's giving a blessing to the Pharaoh. But more than just giving a good word, what he's doing is he is asking God's blessings on this man. So here you have the seed of Abraham asking God's blessings on a Gentile ruler. Same thing Daniel did in the book of Daniel, by the way. But it's interesting also because normally what happens when a blessing is given, whether it's in Scripture or from secular ancient history, you have the greater giving a blessing to the lesser. I mean, Pharaoh is he's the ruler of the land.
He's a living God.
He is viewed as a living God. Brother Mike's exactly right. And so for Pharaoh to even accept someone blessing him would be way out of the ordinary. And probably if anybody else had tried to give him a blessing, that would be like saying, I'm more exalted than you, Pharaoh. Let me stoop to bless you a little bit. That fellow probably would have had his knees chopped off. But here you'll see that Pharaoh welcomes the blessing. He receives it in the spirit in which it's given. This Pharaoh is grateful for Joseph. That's why he's treating Joseph's family the way that he is. Boy, this reminds us, or it ought to remind us, of what went on when Joseph had those dreams back when he was a younger fella. And his brothers, oh, we'll never bow to you. And here they are, they're totally dependent upon Joseph, just like God said it was going to come to pass.
Pharaoh in the back of his mind, even though he's not going to say it out loud, he recognizes this God of Joseph is bigger than me. And so he's willing to accept that blessing, seeing that the man is giving the blessing to his God, the Pharaoh.
I think Uncle Milton's right. He realizes that the God of Joseph, he must be a real God, because, I mean, after all, Joseph's the one that interpreted his dreams. And otherwise, they'd all be going hungry right now. So his God must be a real God. And here's the man that raised Joseph. So Pharaoh is going to, he's going to show honor and respect to Jacob just because he's Joseph's father. Brother Lawrence?
I was going to add, I was encouraged in a real spirit.
That's right. It's occurring at a very difficult time. That's exactly right. All right? Verse 8, and Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Have you been wondering that too? How old is Jacob at this point? Well, we're about to find out. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now you might be scratching your head saying, well, 130 years, that seems pretty old and pretty long life to me. But Abraham had lived to be, what was it, 170 years, if my memory serves me correctly? And Isaac had lived to be older than Abraham. I think Isaac lived to be 180 years old. So Jacob, here he is an old man and he's 130. He's saying, I've had a short life compared to my father's. TR? I think you might be onto something there, TR. TR's saying, is he trying to convey that his family has been blessed of the Lord? And I think TR might be right. To Pharaoh, somebody 130 years old, that's probably pretty old. But Jacob is saying, actually, I'm not very old because the other men in my family that have come before me were older than I am now. TR?
Right. So if Pharaoh heard this and heard your family was on a direct line to those we survived from,
TR's trying to make a link back to them being direct descendants of Noah, but I don't think that would necessarily have even come into thought because at this point they're all just as much direct descendants as would be the lineage of Abraham, just through Ham instead of through Shem. But TR, I do think you're right that that Jacob may be trying to convey something that our family is a blessed family. I think you might be right on that note. But he also said not only were his days short, even though there were 130 of them, but he also said there that few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Had Jacob had some hard times in life? Yes, and that's exactly right. He has, and most of them he brought on himself. He's exactly right. And the ones he didn't bring on himself were brought on him by his boys. Maybe that's because they weren't completely raised right either. So indirectly, that was his responsibility too. But yes, he's saying, I've had a tumultuous life, and my days have been shorter than my father's were. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, where is Ramses? Ramses is a city that will be built. It was already in existence at the time, but will later be built up in this same land of Goshen. It's about right here on the map. And at that time, it was not known by the name Ramses. Brother Mike, what was the name of the city at this time?
Avaris.
And so...
more modern city of Ramses.
So, here is the city, as Brother Mike was saying, it was around before the treasure city of Ramses was later built there in Egypt. And, you know, the skeptics all say, well, see, the Bible, it has errors in it. There's no way that Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, would have known that that was... he wouldn't have called it Ramses because that came later on after Moses. He would have called it Avaris. And so, see, this must have been somebody later on that wrote the book of Genesis. Well, as we've talked about before, and won't go into great depth tonight, we've talked about the fact that there are instances, not many, but a small handful, where there are names, proper names of places that were given the names at the time of later in the Old Testament, when those that would have been reading the Old Testament near the end of the Old Testament period would have read that passage, and had they seen the name of the city Avaris, they would have scratched their heads and said, "Where is Avaris?" Because there was no Avaris around by the close of the Old Testament. So undoubtedly, some of the Hebrew scribes during the period of the minor prophets near the close of the Old Testament may have updated, if we could say that, the name simply by putting in the current name of the city that was in existence near the end of the Old Testament. That does not mean they changed the Bible. It doesn't mean they changed the text. It simply means that those men who did that changed it to whatever the current name was for the city by the end of the Old Testament. It's also important to note that those changes, whoever made them, they made them before the close of the Old Testament manuscripts. Before the text of the Old Testament was brought to a close around 400 BC, those changes had already been made and it was finished. It was done. It was complete. There was nobody that came in after the fact and started making changes to the text after the fact. I think Uncle Milton hit the nail on the head. The last point I was going to make, and Brother Mike and I have talked about this a lot, those scribes that did that would have been just as much under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit when they changed it from Avaris to Ramses as Moses was when he wrote Avaris in the first place. They were men of God who revered the Word of God. They revered it so much that every time they wrote the name of God, they used a new quill pen to do it. And when they finished, it was reverentially done away with, just like we fold a flag that's worn out and burn it out of respect and reverence. They only used a quill to write the name of God one time, and then it was reverentially disposed of and never used for any other purpose again. They did that every time they wrote the name of God. If they made one little mistake of one letter when they were copying passages of the Word of God to store, one little mistake, the whole page had to be thrown away and start the page all over again, because that's the reverence they had for the Word of God. So they would not have just flippantly made a change. So do I believe that that people were changing the Word of God? No, that's not the case. But I do think there are, three instances that I'm aware of where names were apparently updated after the original human author recorded it under inspiration. Any other questions about that before we move on? Brother Mike, you want to add anything to that? I know you've done a lot of studying on it.
This past century, late 20th century, it had never been discovered. They didn't know anything about it. This guy from Austria, who was an archaeologist, found it. He only found it by digging down. And they discovered that the neat thing about the town is that it was not left in an organized fashion. When they left, they left in a hurry. Stuff was left everywhere. That it's not when the town was left on purpose. They took everything good with them that they could. Barbs was not. It was left in a hurry, very disorganized. So it exactly matches the biblical story. They're up and they're gone.
Wow, how about that? That they just left everything and departed. Very interesting. I'm going to have to do some more reading on that. Thank you, Brother Mike. All right, so here we are back now. I want to go ahead and finish this chapter. I hope you don't have to leave. If you need to leave, I understand, but I want to finish chapter 47 tonight. So what you're going to see in the last of chapter 47, you're going to see how everything in the entire land of Egypt came to belong to Pharaoh. And I want to say this, I believe everything Joseph was doing was with God's blessings, but it set the blueprint, the model, for what has happened in America and in every other free country in the world in the 20th and 21st centuries, how the evil people have taken this model that happened in Exodus 47, and they've used it to rob everything of value from the people, the entire population of the world.
Big government.
Here's how it happened. Look at verse 13. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. All right, look up here at the map for just a second. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Egypt at this time was also in pretty much nominal control of what we call the Levant, or the land of Canaan. So what it's telling us, there was no food, and the famine was so bad in this part of the world that all of Egypt was without food, all of the land of Canaan was without food, and the Bible says it was very sore. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. In other words, everything that was real money, people were paying everything they had just to buy food. Now, what is real money made of? Gold and silver. That's what real money is, gold and silver. This paper stuff we're using, that's not money. That's what we call fiat currency, but it's not real money. Real money is and has always been precious metals, gold and silver. Joseph took in all the gold and all the silver that there was to be had in all of Egypt and all of Canaan. Now, I'm not going to go into this tonight, but there's an interesting study. If you'll go back to FDR during the Great Depression, one of the things he did is he had Congress pass a law, and his administration, by law, confiscated all the gold and all the silver in these United States. Now you say, well, people still have some today. Yeah, but during the Great Depression, one of the things FDR did is made it illegal for private people like you and I or our grandparents to have gold and silver. It was required to be turned in to the government or you were a criminal. I don't know if you know that or not, but you can go back and do some reading on it. But that was one of the things that the big bankers in these United States did to steal the wealth from the American people using a crisis situation, i.e. the Great Depression, just like the Pharaoh took all the real money from the Egyptian people during the famine. By the way, the bad guys are good at using crisis situations to implement things they would normally never be able to implement. That's another message too. All right. So they've got all the money. Pharaoh has all the money there is to be had. Verse 15. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? So after the Egyptians had given all the gold and silver they possibly had, and the famine was still going on, they came back to Joseph and said, what do we do now? It's not to your benefit for us to die. You won't have any subjects left if we all perish in the famine. Give us food. You've got all our money. We have no more money to give. Look what a very planning. Look what the thing is that Joseph says to him. Verse 16. And Joseph said, okay, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. He says, okay, you don't have any more money? Give me all your cattle. In other words, give me anything you own that is worth anything. Now, you say, I thought the Egyptians hated shepherds. Well, yes, but every farmer, even if he's a farmer that grows vegetables, he still has a milk cow, right? He still has a horse to plow with, or mules, or other livestock. So Joseph said, okay, you don't have any more money? Bring me all your livestock. Bring me all your John Deere tractors. Bring me your Ford pickups. Bring me whatever that car is I saw you driving down the road the other day. Just bring it all to me, and we'll give you food if you don't have money. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Now, wait a minute. How long is the famine? 7 years. We're only about halfway or so into the famine, and they've run out of money. They've given Pharaoh all their money. Now they've given him all their cattle and livestock and animals, and now there's still a famine going on. By the way, this is the first mention of horses in the Bible. And Egypt will be known for horses throughout both the Bible and secular history too. Of course, we know Pharaoh's going to have some chariots in Exodus that we're going to read about in the Red Sea. They are also the ones who supplied King Solomon horses later on in the Old Testament too. So apparently horses were pretty numerous in the land of Egypt, but this is the first mention of horses in the Bible. But now they've given all their animals. It fed them for a year, but now they're out of livestock too, and the famine's still going on. Verse 18, what happens? When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. This is the people of Egypt talking. You've got everything else we own but our own selves and the land we live on. Verse 19, wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. The people literally sold themselves to Pharaoh and became in bondage to the government if the government agreed to take care of them and feed them. Oh my, that'll preach, I think, on where we are in America today. The people have sold ourselves to Big Brother and said, if you'll just take care of us, we'll be your servants. And isn't it true that the American people are in bondage to the government today? We have put ourselves in a position where we have to pray to the government for deliverance rather than praying to God for deliverance. I mean the American people generically. Hopefully you and I aren't in that category, but the American people are in the same situation the Egyptians had put themselves into. They were dependent upon the government, who now owned everything. By the way, you don't own your land either. Oh, yes, I do. It's been in our family for 150 years, back to the late unpleasantness. That's right. That's right. Try not paying your taxes 1 year and see who owns your property. It won't be you. And so we should learn things from the stories we read in the Bible. If America ever wanted to truly restore liberty, it might include the Second Amendment, but there has to be the right of a free man to own his own property outright. If that doesn't exist, true liberty does not exist. Now you say, preacher, is there any way to undo that in America at this stage? I don't know. Humanly speaking, maybe not. Not without using the Second Amendment. But that is the only way to restore true freedom and liberty, is to restore the right of a man to own his own property outright. If not, you're in bondage to whoever actually owns the land. And that's why we're where we are in America today. I do want to point out something else here. The people sold themselves and their land to Pharaoh. What was the other thing I was looking for?
Seed.
The seed. Thank you, Brother Mike. They said, give us seed that we may live. They not only had sold everything, they didn't even have seed to go put in the ground. Brother John, they basically became tenant farmers, sharecroppers on their own land, but they didn't even have seed to buy, to put in the ground, seed to put in the ground. So they had to ask Big Brother, ask the government, just to have seed to go put in the ground. This is not unlike those that used to work in the mill towns in Griffin. They went to work and lived in the mill houses while they worked in the factories, but they didn't own the mill houses, so anytime there was some kind of a family crisis or family emergency, they had to go to whoever owned the mills and beg and borrow and scrimp and save just to have whatever they needed just to get by. This is a case, same thing here. Pharaoh owns all the land. He owns all the livestock. He owns all the seed. They had to come just to beg for seed to put in the ground, even though they were the ones that were going to do the farming with it. That's how bad off the situation was, and not unlike where we are today in America, I'm afraid. By the way, there are those that are trying to control the seeds today, too. Monsanto and agribusiness. They've produced these genetically modified seeds that, yeah, you can buy them and sow a crop with them, but when the crop comes in, you can't save some of the seed and put it back in the ground next year because genetically modified seeds are sterile. You can't grow plants that germinate in the next generation, so you have to go back to them again. And the number of farmers who are using heirloom seeds, which are the ones that are natural, they're becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. And these big international corporations that own the seeds, I'll guarantee you, one of the things that's coming in the not-too-distant future, they're going to start choosing who can have those seeds and who can't have them. They can create famines anywhere in the world. They want to create famines by just withholding the seed supply. Brother Mike?
About 12 years ago, the genetically modified seed companies tried to pass through Congress, making it impossible for you to buy, go to the store and buy seeds like in a package that would continue with the seeds.
Wow.
But Congress did not pass.
At that time. And I'm sure that's not something that's going to totally, yeah, it'll come back up because they don't want people. That's right. And freedom. They don't want people to have access to heirloom seeds, so I'm sure they'll continue to be under attack. Okay, I've got to continue. Verse 20. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. You know what? Once the people sold themselves and their land, Pharaoh kept the land, and then he said, you know what? I'm going to move people around to where I want them. In other words, Pharaoh had Joseph put them in collectives. And so here's the land of Egypt. Okay, I'm going to take all you people here, and y'all will all go work at that collective. And all you here, you'll move down, you'll work in that collective. It was the same setup that communist Soviet Union was originally patterned after, where the people are taken away from their own land, and put on government land that they didn't own, and all put in these artificial communities, and the government said, okay, this is where you'll live, this is where you'll work. It's not unlike feudalism from the Middle Ages, where the serfs weren't allowed to go where they wanted to go, work where they wanted to work, live where they wanted to live. And I'll tell you, 30 years ago, I saw maps that were produced by the United Nations. It's exactly what they intend to do here in these United States. They've already created the maps. If you hadn't seen them, they may still be available. You might be able to find them online. They have already chosen to shut down huge swaths of territory in these United States and allow it to return to, quote-unquote, pristine condition without people living on it because they worship nature. And they're going to herd all of the people into corridors in certain places in each state. It's what they're already doing out west. The state of Nevada, I think, is 75% owned by the government. Other states, it's increasing. What the federal government doesn't own, in many cases, the Chinese own. And so people are going to continue to be compacted and compressed into very dense population centers. Why? Because it's easier to control people when they're in a tight, cramped little place instead of spread out everywhere. All right, I'm doing too much preaching here, so let me finish up. Verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not. Now, these are the Egyptian priests of the Egyptian religion. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Well, the priests were already working for the government anyway. By the way, we've got a lot of religions and churches and preachers that are working for the government today too. They might not be directly receiving a check, although some of them are, but they are working for the establishment. And so the priests, they didn't have their land confiscated. Verse 23, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. I just don't really know how to say this. You can't understate what is being said here. Joseph said to the people, I've bought you and your land this day, and if you'll be real good, I'll give you some seed to go plant on it. Now, I know we like Joseph. Joseph was serving God. God was using Joseph. But this model that Joseph used to protect the people of Egypt and the people of Israel at this time, the Illuminati, whatever you want to call them, the powers that be behind the scenes that pull the strings all over the world today, the power elite, they've taken this model and they've put it into practice today. We're owned by them and so is our land and everything else that we own, it all belongs to them and we have to beg them for whatever we have. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field and for your food and for them of your households and for food for your little ones. So they basically were sharecroppers. They got to keep 80% and they had to pay a 20% tax back to Pharaoh every year. But they didn't own their own land. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. They traded their freedom, traded their liberty for food. And you can mark it down. The reason we're in the shape we are in America is because the American people have been put and squeezed in one crisis situation after another till we've given up more of our liberty here, more of our liberty there, more of it here, until we're left destitute on our own land of that our fathers bequeathed to us. All because they've taken a little here and a little there until we're left with what we have today. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. They thanked the government for taking all their stuff. They thanked them. They thanked the government for taking their stuff. And Joseph made it a law of the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So the Israelites are prospering. And just like God promised Jacob it would happen, his family is multiplying, even in a foreign place. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. He didn't quite make 170 or 180, but he still lived to be 147 years old. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Remember, this was the custom when the father passed the blessing and the birthright on to his eldest son, in most instances. But he's asking Joseph to deal graciously and kindly with him. That is, keep your promises. Be true to the God of our fathers. He said in verse 30, But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So he said, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. Bury me back home in the land promised to our fathers. His fathers were buried in a cave back in the land of Canaan. Remember the name of that cave? Machpelah, which means double cave. He said, take me back home, bury me there, don't bury me down here in Egypt. And Joseph said, okay, I'll do it. He said, no, swear it to me. And he swore it to him. And it says he bowed himself upon the bed's head. Again, harkens back to the dreams that Joseph had when he was younger. That both his father, his parents, and his brothers would bow and do obeisance to him. And now here we are. We've come full circle, and it's all been fulfilled exactly as the Lord said it would be done.